Good morning as well. I've been at Christian Camp all week, so it's good to be back in Glasgow and good to be back at Harvest. Good to be able to worship the Lord together. Why don't you go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, we're carrying on in our focused series, talking about how there's freedom in fixing our hearts on Jesus. And while you're turning up Revelation chapter 1, just a couple of things just to draw your attention to. After the service today at 12:30 in the Whitfield Hall, our Harvest Essentials class is running. It's not too late to sign up for that. If you're interested in connecting to our church, finding out more about our church, and in particularly if you want to be part of a small group, then that would be the way into that. That class is an essential part of those things, and just a really helpful way to find out more about who we are. So that's first thing. Second thing, next week we're going to run a baptismal class in that same slot after the service. So if you're interested in being baptized or finding out more about baptism, then please take the opportunity to come along to that. And there's no pressure to get baptized. It's just about finding out more about that there as well. And then next Sunday evening, we're going to have, that's been a great time of worshiping together. We're going to have an extended time of worship and prayer next Sunday evening from 7 p.m. So we'd love to have you come along to that and invite your friends. It's an open house. Anybody who wants to come along for a time of worship, that would be great to be together for that. So hopefully that's given you time to make your way to Revelation chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 9 to 20 this morning. And so I'm going to read, and then we'll pray, and then we'll think about these things together. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Let's pray together, and then we'll think about these things with one another. Father, we're thankful to you for what we've been able to sing about you already this morning, the way our eyes have been lifted to as we sung these truths about who you are and how glorious you are. And Father, we pray that you would capture our hearts and capture our minds. You would capture our lives with our sense of who you are this morning, that as you speak to us by your word, you would help us to be attentive by your Spirit, and that your Spirit would press down into our lives the truths we're going to think about this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, 17 years ago today, 16 of us embarked on a slightly crazy adventure to plant Harvest Glasgow. We had 17 years ago today, we had our first service as Harvest Glasgow in a lecture theatre in Strathclyde University. And so round about this time, 17 years ago, I know where I was, which is not normal for me. I was stood in front of a group of people. It was about 150 people came that launch Sunday and to worship with us. And I preached Isaiah 55. And let me just read a little bit to you, because then it comes an invitation to consider more of what we're going to think about today. This is what Isaiah 55 says. It starts with an invitation from the Lord to you and to me, to anyone who would come to him. He says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the water, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? There's a good question for us. Why are we investing our lives in the things that we are? Rather than invest your life in the wrong places, the encouragement here is listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live. That's the encouragement. And then right at the end it says, in verse 11 it says, so shall my word that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So there's an invitation for us to come, the invitation to understand that God has a desire and has in his designs to speak to us, to invite us to hear from him. And really what we see in Revelation 1 is an extension of that idea. It is a furtherance of that truth, of that reality. The encouragement is to hear from God's word. So this morning's title is Word and Testimony. Again, like we saw last week, the encouragement is to be responding, to be hearing and keeping the word of God. And here's what happens when you have an invitation. Here's what happens when you have something in front of you. Here's what God's word is telling you. At some point, you have to make a decision about Jesus. And I don't know if you are good at making decisions. At some point, you have to make a decision. Maybe you're the person who sits in the restaurant and you have the menu in front of you and you're looking at this menu and you're trying to figure out what you're going to have. And then you come and then the person from the serving staff comes and they ask you, are you ready to order yet? And you're desperately saying, no, I'm not. I'm really not ready. And so you plead with everybody else to go first. But at some point, you know, as it comes around the table and it's inevitable it's going to come to you, you need to make a decision. So too it is with Jesus. There's a decision that you have to make. Are you going to follow him or not? Are you going to follow him or not? Are you going to take the invitation to come to him, to follow him? Are you going to follow him or not? What decision have you made about him? And what this section in Revelation 1 does is it reminds us of that reality and also tells us that the events and circumstances and situations are going to reveal the reality of that decision, whether that's real in your life or not. What we hear even from John's testimony here is the question, something of a question or something of the reminder of the reality of whether we'll keep on following or are we going to remain faithful? Will you keep on following or will you remain faithful? The reality of that decision is going to show up. And here's how John knows it. John knows it because he's lived it. Look how he describes himself in verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. He's lived it. He says he's your brother and your partner in the tribulation. And the hard things are going on in your life and in the kingdom and figuring out what it means to be the people of God in a lost world and in the patient endurance where you're holding on to hope, desperately holding on to hope in a world that feels increasingly hopeless. And I think that speaks to a trap that we might often fall into when it comes to God's word. We think that the Bible isn't relevant to us, that it doesn't come with a category for understanding the kind of things that I'm going through. Yeah, I know it says that, but nobody knows what I'm going through. Nobody knows what my experience is. No, I don't, but God's word does. I don't, but God does, and he tells you in his word. He gives you wisdom and guidance to help you in his word through those things. So John is saying to his readers, I get it. I get you. I'm in it with you. I know what you're going through. I'm your brother in it. I'm enduring as a partner in it with you. And God has given me these words to share with you, to speak to you so that you would hear them and keep them, as we saw last week. And there's three things that he particularly relates to them in, the tribulation, which really describes how hard the world is going to come against you for following Jesus. and I'm a brother with you in the kingdom, what an honor it is to be called the people of God, isn't it? And in the patient endurance, what hope we have that helps us endure this world and its pain and its persecutions and its present temptations. He's saying, I'm with you in all of those things. I understand it. I know what it's like. And I know what it's like that all of those things are for Jesus. That's what it means when it says that are in Jesus. If you want, here's the reality that this is reminding us all of. If you want anything to do with Jesus, then don't be surprised when these things, these kind of things come your way. When particularly you're feeling like it's tribulation, when you're feeling like it's hard, when you're feeling like the pressure is on, when you're feeling as if, man, I'm having to endure, but I'm pretty impatient doing it. Well, hang in there. So if you want anything to do with Jesus, don't be surprised when hard things come your way. And don't lose sight of the fact that these hard things are some of the key ways that Jesus is going to use to prove your faith in him and to refine and grow it. He's going to use times of trouble and trial, and through your participation in the work he is doing among his people, the church, to grow you and to strengthen you and to prepare you for the promises that he has for you, the great and eternal promises that he has secured for you. And in some ways, when we look at John's example, one of the things we might ask ourselves is this: am I willing to be called a brother and sister? Are we willing to act like the family of God together? Or we might ask, are we willing to shoulder the kingdom responsibility that comes with the privilege of being part of the church that Jesus is building? That's what John has modeled to us. A sense of belonging to Jesus to the extent he says that he found himself on the Isle of Patmos, this island of exile, this island of imprisoned exile where he was isolated from people so that he was, in order that he would stop being an influence for Jesus, persecuted for his faith, put there on account of or because of, well, he tells us, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus just at the end of verse 9 there. What he's telling us is, and what he's reminding us of is, and this is super important in a world that's hard, often has its face and its heart set hard against the Lord. It's important for us. It's important for me. I feel this as well. The word of God, John is telling us that the word of God is worthy of me giving my life for. And he's telling us that the testimony of Jesus is a treasure worth losing my freedom for. He's worthy. He's worth it. He's telling us, he's telling you, he's telling me, and he's encouraging us to be the same, to say this, that the name of Jesus is what I want to be known for. The word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, that's what I want to be known for. Is it what you want to be known for? So we have the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And so Jesus is speaking to John. And through John, Jesus is speaking to us. And so the question is, how are we going to respond to that? And what are we going to hear and keep it? Are we going to listen to it and decide to follow him? Are we going to make the same decision and the same determination that John has, that Jesus is worthy and worth it, and that the name of Jesus is what he wants to be known for? So when Jesus speaks, three things this morning about when Jesus speaks and how we respond and react to that. First of all, when Jesus speaks, it is loud and clear. Am I obeying? When Jesus speaks, it is loud and clear. Am I obeying? Look at verses 10 and 11. I was in the Spirit in the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. If you remember last week, maybe just a recap for those who weren't here. Last week, we looked at 2 Peter 1 briefly, and we saw in how many ways the book of Revelation is a great illustration of how God's word ended up in our hands. It's going to be up on the screen for you. That just as, by way of reminder, we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's how we have God's word. It is the Holy Spirit spoke into the people through whom the Bible was delivered. And we ought to pay attention, it's telling us. So I was in the Spirit and the Lord's there. I was carried along by the Holy Spirit, exactly like Peter says. And if you look at the Old Testament, prophets like Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah, you're going to find similar language and similar things happening. It's the Holy Spirit is playing a key role in all of that. And so with John, as with Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, the role of the Holy Spirit is key. And after the Holy Spirit has been worked, there's content to write down. And so again, here John was in the Spirit. And that feels quite a kind of mysterious or mystical kind of way of describing that. But we might consider this a place of particular closeness to God. A posture or a position of worship and intimacy with him. And as we move into Revelation over the next year or so, we're going to encounter similar language that John uses to describe particular times where the Lord spoke to him. Now, we're not John. We won't experience what John experienced and what Peter is describing and what we read a moment ago happened to just a few people who received the revealed word of God that we now hold in our hands. So John heard it so we could read it, if that's how we might think about it. And this is designed for us to feed on and to grow in our Christian walk. But maybe just a note or two about the first few words of verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. First of all, we might note that the clarity that John had in hearing from God came about through a closeness to God. John heard God's message most clearly because he positioned himself to hear it, and he adopted a posture to obey it. So he saw a closeness to God. And he settled into a place of worship, and he sought for ways in which to live out and to act out and to do what it said, to not just to hear, but to keep, to not just be a listener, but to be a doer, as one of the other apostles, James, describes. He positioned himself and close to God, and that produced an affection and an attentiveness to the Lord. And so we might not hear from God like John did, but there's still something in understanding the value of a posture and a posture of life and a positioning of our life that provides an environment for hearing from God. It's an attitude of heart and an affection of heart towards the Lord, which says, "I just want to hear from you, Lord." So that's the first thing. The second thing, he talks about the Lord's Day. We might know that he was observing a day that was set apart for the Lord. So that clarity came from closeness. The clarity also came away from the loss of clutter and clamor that setting a day aside that belongs to the Lord brings with it. We call it Sunday. He positioned his life with the Lord as a priority. He made sure that time was set aside and carved out in order to hear from and be with the Lord. And all of that served to create a position for spiritual deposits. All of that serves to create a position for spiritual deposits. There's a massive importance in God's word for making a priority of things that carry a faith payload, and that includes where we position our lives and how we spend our time. And so we might consider then what are the non-negotiables each of us might build into our lives that help cultivate a nearness to God and a clarity of hearing from God's word. And I think Revelation 1-3 is going to put central to that the role of the local church, the role of being part of a church like this, and ensuring that growth and being in that position and making that priority. The real clear sense is, and we're going to see more of this in a moment, the real clear sense is it's not just the key reason for us making the local church a priority is because Jesus has made the local church a priority. And so the question for us in regards to this is when we hear from God's word, are we putting ourselves in the best position to take steps to obey it? That's why when Jesus speaks, it is loud and clear. There's no mistaking what he invites and asks us to do. There's certainly no mistaking when Jesus speaks. When Jesus spoke, Jesus' voice was like a loud trumpet. Do you see that? I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. Jesus' voice was like a loud trumpet. Jesus has spoken here in Revelation, but across the totality and entirety of his word in unmissable and unmistakable ways. He's done it in his word. He's done it through creation. He's done it through his life, death, and resurrection. And we see all of those things most clearly through his word. So the question then is, am I paying attention? Am I putting it into action? I don't know how good you are with a snooze button in the morning. Hands up if you're pretty proficient with a snooze button, okay? The alarm ring. I was at Teen Ranch last week. The person in the room above me had that siren, that alarm sound going for like half an hour in the morning. It was that, and they were not good with the snooze button. It just kept on going. So I was awake. They were not. And for a fun week. And it's amazing how we can be so readily like that. We're spiritually not proficient with it. We're not proficient with paying attention to the things that are meant to wake us up. Even when Jesus is speaking to us like the trumpet with the loud voice, we somehow find a way to stay spiritually asleep, to not be spiritually awake, to not pay attention, to not be alert and awake and brought to a level of consciousness of the Lord and of his work. And here's the reality. When Jesus speaks, it's unmissable and unmistakable. Why? Because God is always, he's right now trying to get your attention. Any given moment, he is aiming to get your attention, to lift your eyes off of the world and to fix your eyes upon him. Why? Because his way and his will is so much better than the things that the world will offer you. So his design and desire is to lift your eyes off of the world for his glory, but as well for your good, and he's going to use his word to do that. He's going to use his word to set your heart in his ways, and he has spoken through the prophets and the apostles, as Peter said, to direct us towards him. And that's what we're going to see in the letters to the seven churches mentioned here over the coming weeks, and where we're going to be camped out as we camp out in them for a while. So last week we saw, and he starts to talk about that. He says, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. Now last week we saw the number seven referring to completeness or fullness. So when it says that it is written to the seven churches, it is true that it is specifically addressing issues to the churches that we're going to meet in Revelation, Smyrna and Sardis and the rest. But it's also saying it's a complete church. It's a church that's going to come in the future. It's as relevant for us as it is for them. The content of these seven letters is going to have something to say to us and how mixed up and messed up we can be, as it was to the seven churches we find in the book of Revelation. In some ways, they are exhibit A for the issues that are going to afflict every church in the days to come, and to seek to help them to walk well with the Lord. So when Jesus speaks, it is loud and clear. Am I obeying? Second of all, when Jesus speaks, it is with wisdom and power. Am I following? Again, it's very easy for us to lose sight of who you're talking to, or lose your bearings in who you're present with. You know, saying familiarity breeds contempt. Or Sometimes you can find yourself maybe speaking to your boss in a way that's way more familiar than you maybe ought to have. If you've ever done that, I don't know. Or most of us will have either been the person or sat in the classroom with the person who's called their teacher mum, okay? Because I've lost sight of that. I did it once. I was a guy. He looked nothing like my mother. His name was Mr. Martindale and he had a beard. Really nothing like my mum. And we lose sight so easily of who we're talking to. We lose our bearings on who we're present with. We're present with the Lord all the time. He is everywhere. He's here. And so we need a corrective of that. And what we see happening, what we see in the next section of Revelation 1, I think is a helpful thing for us to bear in mind who is talking to us, who we get to be present with. So when this voice like a trumpet sounds, and John, as most of us would do in our awake state, turns his attention, he looks to the direction the loud and clear voice is coming from. And as he turns, the first thing he sees are seven golden lampstands. We read it already, but in case you missed it, the seven in verse 20, that tells us that each of the seven lampstands represent one of the seven churches that we're going to be picking up with in the coming weeks. And it's very much in keeping with how that image is used in the Old Testament and later in Revelation. It describes the seven lampstands that describe, so if you look at the book of Zechariah, the seven lampstands were present in the temple, the place of holy worship of the Lord, and the seven golden lampstands describe God's work by his Spirit in and among his people. So there's these seven golden lampstands, which picture provide this picture of holy worship among God's people for us. And in their midst was someone awesome. Now, if you remember our series on Daniel, and in particular chapter 10, some of this description will be familiar to you. Jesus is being described here, and Jesus is walking among the lampstands, and that's showing us, that's telling us, that's reminding us that he is the one who watches, he's the one who rules, he is the one who leads, he is the one who builds his church. And the image that John sees is a reminder that when we are told that Jesus is the one who's building his church, that we can be confident that the gates of hell will not prevail against it, because they can never win against him. So what a sight greets him. Each aspect reveals and reminds us of something true about Jesus. Starts off by telling us, how does John see us? Who does John see? Verse 13, in the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. That's the description we're given of what he looks like. It's pretty amazing. One like a son of man. So he's a figure in human form. This is, as we've said already, this is Jesus in his rightful place and in his true and awesome form. He represents God to people and people to God. He is the Son of Man. As we believe, he's fully God and fully man. And he wore, clothed in a long robe and a golden sash. So in either royal clothing or priestly clothing, probably both are represented here because he's a royal king and a priest. He's a royal priest and a priestly king. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is, as we saw last week in verse 5 of chapter 1, the ruler of kings on earth. And he's also the mediator between God and people that we've just thought about as he walked among the lampstands in the temple as a priest, as the Old Testament would picture it. Now, we all know that the ultimate mark, hairline mark of wisdom is baldness. It's not the ultimate, but it's close. Because the ultimate is this. He had white wool like snow like hair. And that's a picture of age and eternity and wisdom. It's also an illustration of his goodness, how good he is. And then John looked in his eyes, and what did he see? Flames of fire. Eyes like flames of fire, looking with zeal is what's been described, observing with holiness. His eyes reveal to us that he is the one who sees all and will act in judgment over all. And then his feet like burnished, polished bronze, refined or purified in the furnace. He is, in case you had any doubt, he is firm and certain of foot. He is steadfast and unchanging. He has a pure foundation. And from his voice came a voice like a roaring river or sea, voice of many waters. When Jesus speaks, it is loud and clear. His voice comes with power and authority. When we were on holiday in France, we were a minute's walk from the beach and the tide would come in and it would come high and you would hear, sometimes at nighttime, we would lie in the caravan and we would hear the waves crashing against the wall marked where the road started. And it was summertime. It was loud and it was summertime. I can only imagine what it would be like in the winter. The sea is fearsome and loud, and so is Jesus' voice. He speaks with majesty. He speaks in such a way as should drown out all other voices and will ultimately drown out all other voices. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And again, a reminder that his words come with sin-defeating clarity and with conquering authority. What he says goes. His word is the final word on all things in this world. And I love this description. Face, and it's not particularly familiar to us in Scotland, I understand. A face like the sun shining in full strength. We were up at Teen Ranch. When I was up at Teen Ranch, the camp I was at this week, it was obviously I believe there was an eclipse on Wednesday. I'm not sure anybody actually saw it in Scotland, okay? But at camp, you're basically, the warning was to the campers, whatever you do, do not look at the sun. Because even if you look at a little bit of the sun, you can do permanent damage to your eyes. Such is the power of even just a little bit of the sun. And look how Jesus is being described here. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. He is utterly glorious. And so that's who John meets. That's how John describes Jesus as he meets him. And so imagine yourself being instructed or being directed by the person being described here. Would you not just long to hear anything they have to say? Would you not just be hanging on every word? How would you respond? Can you ever imagine a scenario where you would say no? Or where you say, hey, can you just pause for a minute? I've got some better things to do with my time. Would you resist? Would you be reluctant about anything that the person so described here would have? We say, well, no, that's surely not. And yet we do. Because that's exactly what we have here. That's exactly what God's word is. It is the word, living word of the one who John pictures here. We read God's word, which is the word of the one who stands in this majestic state. And we have what this person of eternal royalty and wisdom and holiness and steadfast, we have it all written in this book. And we keep it closed. Or we tune it out. Or we let dust gather on it. Or we do our own thing because we think our way is better than his way. Or we pick and choose the bits that we want to obey and the bits we think we want to ignore. We have, and we do, in so many ways, lost our bearings on who we live our lives in front of. And does anything in who we see described here cause us to imagine that those things, keeping it closed, choosing it out, tuning it out, doing our own thing, picking and choosing, obeying and disobeying. Well, the being's okay, the disobeying piece. Does any of that cause us to imagine those things to be an appropriate response? Does the description of Jesus here not cause you to sit up and pay attention? Here is the one you get to follow with the totality of your life and trusting obedience of what he has clearly said. You might have noticed I missed something in the description as I was reading through it, and that's what he's holding. And it says he's holding the seven stars. Now, verse 20, again, that takes us back to verse 20. God's word is kind in giving us a little bit of a glossary of terms there for us to understand what these things are. Verse 20 tells us again what is being described here. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Clear? No, we likely need more help. So the context directs us to a twin blessing. So last week we talked about the one who reads aloud and those who hear and keep the word of God. And both of these things appear to be in view here, either the angel or the messenger who reads aloud in the lampstands in the churches who hear and keep. Now, would be one of this idea of who is the angel of the church is one of the most complicated or contested or debated aspects of Revelation 1 to 3. Is the angel an angel, or does the angel represent a church leader, maybe the pastor or an elder or something like that, who's been described here? Is this just talking about actual angels in the same way as we find later on in Revelation, or is it talking about a church leader? I actually don't think it massively matters because of what we find in Revelation 1, but for sake of argument, I see the point. I see the point of the debate, but I think I would lean more towards it being a church leader in the church, mainly because through the letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, we see the people described as an angel implicated in what is being addressed in the church. They are caught up in some of the things that are being assessed and diagnosed about the unhealthy and unholy patterns in the life of the church. Irrespective, as I said, I don't think it really matters because the point is not about who the angel is. The point is about who is the one who is speaking to the angel, who is the one who is ruling the church. It's Jesus who walks along the lampstand. It's Jesus who holds the angel of the church in his hand. What doesn't change is that this Jesus who we see in Revelation 1 rules the church in glory, including actual angels and those who are called that way by image or description. And the question all this invites us to ask is this: will you surrender to him who stands in such glory? Will you surrender to him who stands in such glory? Will you follow the one who is first and last? Because last thing, when Jesus speaks, it is the first and last word. Am I submitting? Verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Will you follow the one who is the first and the last? Will you surrender to him who stands in such glory? Because here's the appropriate response across the Bible. This is a consistent response of anyone who experiences or encounters God, Father, Son, or Holy Spirit in this way. And this is what we're going to see as a universal response when Jesus returns. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. So face down, not moving. That's what awe looks like. If you want an antidote to your domesticated view of God, and then then this is it. John, who was one of Jesus' best buddies in his life on the earth, fell down, face down, flat down, so full of awe that he feared to move. That's the appropriate response: to surrender and to submit, to bow, to recognize him for who he is. So that's the antidote to your domesticated view of God. And then, if you need an antidote to your view of God as being distant, look what happens next. I fell at his feet, though dead, but here's what he did. He laid his right hand on me. He laid his hand on me. This is the glory. This is the glorious Jesus who reigns eternally, who is also the unchanging Jesus who we meet in the gospel, who is worthy of our worship and who meets us where we are and who reaches out to us in our need. Again, if you think back to Daniel chapter 10, or if you want to read back into Daniel chapter 10, Daniel has exactly the same experience as John has. He sees this Son of Man. He throws himself face down, and the Son of Man, Jesus, touches him and invites him to and brings him back to his feet. And he calls him man greatly loved. And he would say that to all of us. He says to you two things. As you come to him and surrender, you're greatly loved and you're greatly heard. You're greatly loved and you're greatly heard. That's what Revelation 1 is telling us. You're greatly loved and you're greatly heard by a great God who reigns eternally. I've had the opportunity this week to talk to a group of teenagers about this. God, who created the sun and the moon and the stars, who exists in eternal glory, whose exact imprint is shown in this picture of Jesus before John, he deals so gently and tenderly with us. I've talked to them about how God, this awesome God, made us with great care and uniqueness. How he loves you with a great love, and how in compassion he sent his Son into the world so you might receive the help that you can only find in him, the mercy and grace to help you in your time of need. And that is a Jesus who we worship. That is a Jesus who we get to surrender to. Why would we be reluctant about that? We have lost our minds if we don't do that. In his gospel, John gives us example after example after example after example of Jesus gentle dealing with people. And here he is in Revelation 1, not just writing about it or witnessing it, but experiencing it from Jesus in all his wondrous glory. The tenderness of Jesus is not changed by his awesomeness. He laid his right hand on me and said, look what he says, fear not. Fear not. He's a God who takes fear away from you. He is a God who puts faith into you. And he would say the same to all of us who await his return, to any of us who are struggling with God's gospel confidence, who are wearying under the tribulation and the trial and the trouble that we find ourselves in this world. Don't be afraid. I've got this. You get to trust the one who says that to you. You get to surrender your life to the one who says, don't be afraid. I have got this. I am the first and the last. I was here before time, and I will be here for all time. I am the living one. I died. There's a reminder here that his death still sits at the centerpiece of his eternal reign. He died on a cross for you and for me. Why? In order that you would be forgiven of your sin and freed in order to walk in his eternal ways, to be able to be in his glorious presence for all eternity. That's what he offers you. So I died. And what does it say next in verse 18? I died and everybody, 1, 2, 3. That wasn't everybody. Okay, I'm pretty sure it wasn't everybody unless we suddenly had a crowd reduction all of a sudden. Look what it says. Look at verse 18 with me. Actually, let me jump from verse 17. Fear not, I'm the first. I'm going to give you the big build-up. Okay? Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died and behold. Everyone say behold. Behold like Jesus said it. A little bit louder is what I was looking for. This is going well. Okay, let's move on. Behold is what he's saying. He is. Behold, look, I'm alive forevermore. But John, look at me. And he would say the same to you. Look at me. Behold. Lift your head up. Don't be afraid. I want to fill your heart with faith for all the hard things that's going on in your life. Every struggle, every trial, every trouble. You put your faith in me. Look at me. I'm alive. Not just alive. Not just alive like you see me alive, John. I'm alive forevermore. Just for a moment, consider John's relationship with Jesus and how close they were. Just think about how many times John had sought to explain to him and the rest of the disciples what would happen to him, what he was going to do, and where he was going to go. So when Jesus says here, behold, he's saying, hey, buddy, check it out. It's like I said it was going to be. I am who I said I am. It's just like I told you. I'm not just alive like you saw me after I rose again. I'm alive forevermore, just like I promised I would be. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Nobody who trusts me needs to fear death and hell anymore. I have the power to set free anyone who puts their faith in me. Jesus is telling John that it's not just about being alive forevermore, but that he has the keys and the authority, the power and the sovereignty to make that a reality for any one of us who would put our faith in him. He is telling John and you and me that he has the power to bring all who trust in him and crown him and surrender to him to that place through death to life forevermore. Yeah, I've got the keys. I can open the door so anyone who puts trust in me can come in. So how are you going to respond to him? This awesome, glorious Jesus that John saw and tells us about. Here's the encouragement. Look at him and surrender. Surrender your will to him. No more your way, all his way. Look to him for security. He's the first and the last. Surrender your control, your desire for control. Surrender the sense of weakness you have and your struggles. Look to him for security. And then third thing, live for him with the life he has given you. Live for him with the life he has given you. You get to surrender all that you are for his glory. Don't lose your bearings on who you stand in front of and who you lived before. There's no higher cause for you to give your life to than surrendering your life to him and living your life for him. Let me pray. Father, we do want to just take a moment and to confess how short-sighted we are and how forgetful we are about how glorious you are and how awesome your Son is. Father, we thank you for this picture. We thank you for the confidence it gives us. Lord, we pray too that it would also give us an urgency to live our lives for him, to lay aside the things we crown instead of him, and that we would crown him above all things. The one who is victorious, the one who stands triumphant over all things, who's conquered death and hell, and who invites us to trust him. Father, we pray you would make us attentive to your word as you direct our hearts towards him. Father, we pray that you would not help us not to take these things for granted, that you would free us from our complacency, and that we would look to the one who alone can give us comfort and confidence in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.